Great gathering. Opportunities for development and the superintendent of the church. So Steve, we're glad that you're here. Thank you so much for coming. Please come now. Receive this warm welcome and speak.
Well, good morning. It's a delight to be here with you. What you cannot see, perhaps, and I just noticed as I stood here, is this large clock that's right here. And I'm just guessing that's a subtle signal. And it reminds me of when I was pastoring in the Alliance Church in Owen Sound of John. John has Down syndrome, and he would sit on the very front seat every Sunday. And John would often get tired way before I was finished preaching. To his credit, he never, spoke out loud, but he developed signals. And he would go, he'd look at me with this pained expression on his face and point to his watch like this. And then he'd go like this, you know. So if I see any of you doing that, I'll try to take the hint. Junior. That was his nickname, Junior Alloway. He was one of my best friends when I was a teenager. He was, I guess you could say, the runt of the litter. He was a puny guy. He was kind of small. But we hung out together a lot. And he loved to play basketball like I did. And he lived in a mobile home on the edge of town. And his dad had put a basketball hoop on the side of the barn and a big floodlight. And we would go out on weekends, and late at night, we'd be shooting baskets there by the barn. And to compensate for his lack of height, Junior developed this dead-eye three-point shot. I mean, he could just sink it from way out there. He kind of reminds me a little bit of Steve Nash, you know, kind of like a midget maneuvering among all those NBA giants. But we used to razz Junior unmercifully, and I remember many times getting him in a headlock and giving him a noogie and, you know, just ragging on him about how short he was. Well, about grade 10, Raymond and his family moved to the Midwest, to Nebraska. We got out of touch. Then my last year in college, right out of the blue, I got a phone call, and it was from someone who said his name was Raymond. I thought, boy, do I know a Raymond? And I thought, and then he said, you know, I'm Raymond Alloway. Oh, that's Junior's real name, was Raymond. I had forgotten. And he was in town and wanted to know if we could get together for dinner, get caught up, which we did. And he went on to share, you know, he continued to play basketball. And his last year in high school, he made the all-conference team, was an all-star, and his high school team won the state championship that year. And he was now in college and studying to be a sports announcer. And man, the tenacity of his drive to achieve was impressive to me. And in many ways, after that encounter, I began to kind of look up to this short little friend of mine from the past. I don't know if you're aware that studies have actually been done about height. And what has been discovered is that people who are a little taller have a competitive edge in our society. They literally are more frequently hired than shorter people. They earn more money than their shorter counterparts. They tend to be promoted more quickly and are raised to levels of leadership. And if you're short, that's not good news at all. And I think height carries with it the intimidation factor. Now, I consider myself fairly average in height. But when I'm around your youth pastor, Graham, I'm intimidated by that guy. There's not very many people I have to look up to, but I look up to that guy. Well, this morning, I want us to actually look through the lens of the vertically challenged segment of society. And sometimes that has to do with our physical height, and sometimes it has to do with our interior lives. And we're going to revisit a story in the New Testament that if you grew up in the church, you sang a song in Sunday school about this wee little man. And so the story is going to be very familiar to you, but we're going to revisit it and hopefully perhaps discover insights that will have fresh application for us. So I'm going to ask you if you would read together with me aloud this text about Zacchaeus that's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the first 10 verses. And we'll just read these verses aloud together. If you'll please join me, and I hope I'm not blocking anyone's view. Here we go. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." As we explore this text together, there are four movements of grace that I want us to observe. Four rhythms of mercy as the heart of God is revealed to us. And we're going to look first at the movement of climbing, and this alternates back and forth between Zacchaeus and Jesus. But first, we see Zacchaeus climbing. Pee-wee, half pint, small fry. Zac had heard them all as he was growing up as a short little kid in his village, and I can't help but think he probably was the brunt of a lot of jokes or a lot of taunts or mocking. He was probably accustomed to being pushed around and put down. And when the kids would choose up teams to play games, he was probably one of the last to be chosen. And perhaps there was a tender part of Zac's life that got stepped on as he was growing up. Maybe there was a soft spot in his heart that got crushed by calloused people in his life. And I kind of think that he carried that stepped on part of his life into adulthood. The text tells us that Zacchaeus was not merely any tax collector, but he was chief tax collector, you know, king of the hill. He was top dog. He had climbed not only a tree, but he had climbed the ladder of success. And I can't help but think, here's this little boy inside of a grown-up body that so desperately wants to be recognized as someone who counts. And he wants to look big. He wants to impress. And so he drives himself hard to become successful. And he manages to gain this position of chief tax collector. And with that, I think, came some political clout. And he could now kind of manipulate and intimidate others and leverage that clout in order to put the screws on others. And mainly he's thinking in his head, well, now others are forced to look up to me. I don't know if you can identify with Zac, but I sure can. I can identify with Zac often when I'm in a position of being the new person. I remember being the new kid at a new school and, really wanting the acceptance and recognition of others. I can remember, you know, what it felt like to be the new kid on the team and wanting the other teammates' recognition and respect, or the new guy at work, at the office. And so desperately, at times, I find myself maneuvering and jockeying, having those one-upmanship conversations, because somehow I feel like I need to be smarter and faster and better if I'm going to have any worth or value in the eyes of others. And maybe there's a stepped-on part in our hearts that we've carried with us for years. And maybe we're trying to compensate, sometimes in very subtle ways, for our sense of inadequacy. And maybe we've grabbed at different things to step on so that we will appear to have much greater stature in the eyes of others than we really have. And so maybe you and I are not much different than Zach. And I wonder this morning, not only how are you and I like Zach, but who are the Zach-like people in our lives? Who are those people at work? Who are those people on your team, at school? Who are the people that are so easily pushed to the peripheral, that are marginalized, that you can overlook, that they're kind of the brunt of the joke, that kind of stand on the fringe and look in on the action? And it's easy to overlook them. And how might Jesus be modeling for us this morning how he would like you and me to respond to the Zach-like people in our world? The first movement of grace begins with this desperate climbing up the ladder of not only of success. And then the second movement that I see in the text is we move from climbing to seeking. Now, I have a hunch that Zach didn't have a lot of friends. Does anyone here, I don't know if I should ask this. Anyone have a personal friendship with someone who works for Canada Revenue? Oh, I see a hand. Okay, there's another one. Okay, I often wonder how many friends those people really have. There's such a social stigma that comes with that, right? It's just kind of the last person you want the secretary to say, you know, there's someone from Revenue Canada on the line. It's just you don't want to talk to those kinds of people. And I kind of think that Zach spent a lot of Saturday nights alone. And being a financial man, I think, you know, he felt like he was in the red socially, that he had this kind of like relational deficit. And tax agents have never been popular people. And his own people, the Jews, viewed him as a traitor, someone who sold his soul out to the enemy, someone who was a cheat, a crook, a shyster, a shady rip-off artist, someone that would gouge his own countrymen in order to line his own pockets. And he was making a profit off of the people that he should have cared a lot about. And so the story tells us that through this grapevine, this perhaps to some degree socially isolated man hears this rumor that there's this young rabbi from Nazareth who has a reputation, and the reputation is that he's a friend of tax collectors of all things, that he hangs out with them, that he eats with them. In fact, one of his own members of the inner circle is a guy named Levi, a guy named Matthew, who left his tax collecting business to follow this young prophet. And so I think Zach was intrigued and his curiosity was piqued. And so he's willing to go out on a limb, literally, to get a glimpse of this young rabbi. And he's willing to exchange his dignity for this bird's eye view of Jesus. Now there's a paradox in Zacchaeus' seeking to get a look at Jesus. The paradox is brought out in the very last verse of the text, where it says, Jesus referring to himself, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zac, the seeking one, is in fact already being sought out. And that's the wonderful paradox of grace. That we discover that in the process of seeking after God, we discover in the end, He, in fact, had been pursuing us all along. And that in the process of seeking, He has found us. Now, we're told in the very opening verse of the text that Jesus was just passing through Jericho. In other words, that would seem to suggest that this was not His final destination. And we know from the context that He had His face set towards Jerusalem, that He had that was His ultimate destination. He had a divine appointment there with the gallows. Divine appointment at Golgotha. This would be His final trip to Jerusalem. And the shadow of the cross is already creeping across His soul. And He understands very, very clearly that there is the ultimate tax that must be paid. That there is the debt of the sin of all of mankind that He has been destined to absorb into His own being. And so He is headed towards Jerusalem. But on the way, He has this important stop that He must make as almost a living parable of what is going to take place in Jerusalem. And as we observe Jesus seeking out the one who's seeking Him, we discover three things: that His seeking is very personal, proactive, and it's very pressing. Those are three P's, if you like that thing. So, very personal. We live in such an impersonal society. You know, I think that voicemail is one indication of that. You know, you phone and you get this message, and you know, you press one if you'd like to listen to some very annoying music. Press two if you would like the directory to speak to someone who really isn't here and could care less, and you could maybe leave a message with that person. Or, you know, press another button and if you want your call to get lost in cyberspace somewhere. It doesn't exactly ring with authenticity. But Jesus, when He gets to the spot where Zach is in the tree, He doesn't say, "Hey, you! Hey, Mr. Taxman," but He speaks His name, and there's such a personal connection that I think takes place there between the two of them. And I long in this impersonal world to have a personal touch with somebody who really cares. And then He goes on to do something very gutsy. Jesus actually invites Himself over for dinner. I don't know if you've done that lately, if you invited, phone someone, "Hey, can I come on over?" But He does that. He's taking the initiative. He is being proactive and seeking hospitality. He wants and offers friendship with this man who often is by himself. And then not only is His seeking personal and proactive, but there's a pressing, there's an urgency to it. I don't know if you caught it in the text. It's just one word where He says, you know, "Zacchaeus, I want you to come down right now." And by the way, when I sang that little song when I was growing up in Sunday school, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little..." Some of you are nodding your heads. That will date me along with some of you. But I can remember you got to the point in the song where, you know, Jesus says, "And you come down." And we used to point our feet. Did you do it that way? That was kind of the emphasis. You could scold Zacchaeus, you know, like, you stupid, mean tax collector, you come down right now, and I mean it. And I thought, gee whiz, that doesn't even come close to the heart of Jesus. There's no scolding at all, just this warm, gracious invitation, that connecting point that goes from heart to heart. And in verse 5, it says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must," there's the word, "must. I must stay at your house today." There was a sense of urgency about this. In other words, spending time with this little man was a big deal. It was at the top of Jesus' to-do list. It was a priority. And it's always a priority of Jesus today, that He is in the business of seeking the least and the lost. And He's here today. and he's pursuing us. He's hot on our trail. He's come to seek and to save every one of us. Now, when the crowd hears this interchange, we're told that they begin to murmur, and they're kind of, you know, put out that a holy man, a rabbi, would spend some time in the house of this despised tax collector. And Jesus has, you know, if you read the New Testament, I find that Jesus has this annoying habit. He has an annoying habit of hanging out with the dregs of society. I mean, why is it that he seems to be drawn to the losers? I mean, the scumbags, you know, the ragamuffins, the marginalized. It's almost as though there's a magnet in this guy's heart that seems to draw him towards the kind of people you and I sometimes try to avoid. And yet, there's this strange attraction to the unattractive. There's this desire to connect with the undesirable as he seeks. I remember when our daughter Melissa was a little preschooler and we went to the store to run an errand. She wanted to go to the toy section. And so I went there with her and I said, now stay right here. I'm going to go to another aisle, need to pick up a few things. And so that took longer than I thought. I came back to the toy section and Melissa's gone. And, you know, I'm freaked out because, you know, my wife is going to say, you know, yeah, thanks for going to the store, but no thanks for losing our daughter. And so, you know, if you've had a lost child in the store, you begin to panic, you know. And so I began to walk down the end of the aisles, you know, desperately looking for Melissa. And then I began to call out, you know, Melissa, Melissa. And we used to call her Missy, or sometimes we even shorten that to Miss. And I'd say, Miss. And this lady turned around, yes? They go, no, I'm not talking. I'm looking for my daughter. And then I hear this little voice, Daddy, Daddy. And so finally, on one aisle, our eyes meet, and we just come running towards each other, and I scoop her up in my arms. That is the great paradox of grace. That it is while we are seeking Jesus that we discover that he has already sought us. And we have been found. And we fall into his arms. Like we sang early, we run to him. The hound of heaven always is sniffing out the scent of sinners like you and me. And he is hot on our trail. There's times when I can almost feel the breath of God on my neck. As he refuses to give up, that he stubbornly pursues with a fierceness almost of love until he tracks me down and then so graciously calls my name and then offers to heal the stepped on part of my life, to bring restoration to those deep pockets of feeling like I'm inadequate and don't measure up. I'm not tall enough inside. We move from the movement of, first of all, climbing, then seeking. The third movement is confessing in verse 18, where Zach now makes this declaration. Look, Lord, here and now I give one half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated, probably he did, right? If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, that doesn't sound maybe like a big deal to us, but I really think what we are witnessing here is a quiet revolution. In the presence of this Jesus, Zach's life is being transformed. I mean, here's a man in the finance world who is willing, seemingly voluntarily, just giving an account of his life. It's like he took out his calculator, he calculates the bottom line of his soul, and then he declares bankruptcy and understands his desperate need and responds in repentance and confession. You may remember that centuries ago in the Old Testament that this town of Jericho was surrounded by the armies of Joshua, and after seven laps, you know the story. The walls come tumbling down. And now, many years later, Jesus has marched into Zacchaeus' home. And the walls around his heart have come tumbling down. and it's laid bare before the Master. And under the weight of immense mercy, Zach lowers his guard and allows Jesus to penetrate the inner depths of his being. We are witnessing a miracle. A camel is passing through the eye of a needle. A rich man is entering the kingdom of God. And this dramatic shift is about as unlikely as a Mennonite becoming generous overnight. Now, the reason I say that, and I hope I'm not offending any Mennonites, but I'm married to a Mennonite. I did not marry a Mennonite wife. I married into this clan of Mennonites. And if you know Mennonites, I mean, like, they're related to, you know, second cousins and third cousins, and it just doesn't stop. And there's a whole culture that goes with that. And I married into that culture. And they're great people, but they tend to be known for their, I'll use the nice word, thriftiness. And so what I soon discovered in our marriage is that my wife could pinch a penny till it screamed, and really what would make her day, what brings great joy to a Mennonite's heart is if you can really wrangle a good bargain and get a discount. And I'll never forget standing in line with my wife at the grocery store while she pulled out. She had a special thing for coupons that she had carefully clipped out of the newspaper and had them all together. And you'd drive from store to store because you had to use every one of those coupons. Didn't matter how much gas you wasted in the process. But she would count out every coupon and would carefully watch. If that clerk missed one coupon, she or he was in trouble. And then if you've ever, you know, a dilemma for a Mennonite is gift giving. And it seemed, what I've observed is that the goal is, what's the least amount of money that you can spend on a gift and still be socially acceptable? And I have observed this. I have observed my wife and family members recycling wrapping paper off of gifts, and actually I have received in the mail recycled greeting cards, and they just cut off the bottom where the, you know, or the top where the person's name went, and they recycle it. Well, I have a feeling like if Zach were living today, he might be a Mennonite or a Scottish person. I don't know. Maybe I just offended a whole nother segment of your congregation. At any rate, how unlikely is it that a tight-fisted shyster tax collector would suddenly respond with overflowing generosity? It just blows you away, and it's evidence to me that a heart change has taken place, that a quiet revolution has gone on, and someone else is now sitting on the throne of his life. And I wonder this morning, is Jesus entering your life to the point that you're willing to let the walls come down? That you're willing to let your guard down and let him penetrate to the inner core of your being? And whatever the unique brand of your selfishness and my selfishness, that we allow him to speak into that, and we're willing to repent and turn from that and actually give up everything for the pearl of great price, the friendship of the King. It's amazing to me that Zach, all the things that he was clinging to for a sense of significance, his wealth, he now releases freely because he's discovered the pearl of great price, his greatest treasure, and he now has meaning and significance. I don't know what the artificial props are in your life that you lean on in order to give significance and worth, but are you willing to release those in order to let Jesus be your true treasure and to find great value and worth in him? I believe that there's lots of revolutions that need to happen in our hearts daily as the King invades the kingdom of selfishness and wants to be enthroned. The last movement of grace, we see climbing, seeking, confessing. The last movement is that of elevating. Almost, again, another paradox. Zach is trying to elevate himself through his own efforts to achieve in the business world, climbing up a tree, climbing up the ladder. But in the end, it is Jesus that does the true elevating, the true raising up. And we encountered this in the text in a startling statement in verse 9, where we read Jesus' words, "Today." By the way, the word "today" is used twice in the text. Not, I don't think, by accident. So he's wanting to say something to you and to me in this Sunday in July in 2006. "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a" what? "This man is a son." He is a son of Abraham. I kind of have the feeling like Zach may have been disowned by his Jewish parents. I mean, what kind of a Jew sells his soul to the Romans and then exacts tax from his own countrymen? He was traitor. He was cheat, sleazebag, crook. He had heard his identity as peewee, half pint, small fry, but now Jesus calls him son. Son. Welcome to the family. You've felt like an outcast probably for years. Welcome home. You belong in my family. You're a valued member of the family of faith. Come on in. And Zacchaeus, I want you to know it's safe to climb down the tree and climb down the ladder because I'm going to lift you up on my shoulders and carry you and proudly proclaim, you are my son. You belong to me. Zach was desperately trying to elevate himself, but in the process he discovers it is Jesus who truly lifts him up to the place of great value and worth. Brian Chappell grew up in a large family. He was one of six children. And mom worked hard at preparing meals for that big clan. And one day she prepared a special dessert, a large bowl of chocolate pudding, put it in the fridge to cool. And in the late afternoon, just before dinner, Brian opened the fridge and discovered the dessert. And temptation just got the best of him. He just reached in and pressed his finger into the top of the pudding, pulled it out, and licked off all the yummy chocolate, not realizing the evidence he had left behind. And so after dinner, mom went to the fridge, pulls out the pudding, and she sees this indentation, this fingerprint, this dent in the top of her beautiful dessert. And so being a good detective, she solves the mystery by bringing each of the six children one by one over to the bowl of the pudding and has them put their finger next to the indentation to see whose fingerprints were really in the pudding. And of course, Brian understood that he was the culprit and broke down and asked mom's forgiveness, which she was more than happy to do. But then before they were served dessert, mom went to the fridge and grabbed a tub of Cool Whip and took out a spoon and just smoothed over that indentation and filled up the crack with all that yummy white stuff. The text tells us today salvation has come to you. Salvation carries the nuance, significance of wholeness, of fullness, of completeness. That's what Jesus offers to people like you and me who've stuck our finger in the pudding. He sees the holes in our souls, the depressions, the dents, the places where we feel like we've really fallen short, and he just fills them in with his grace and his mercy. In the fullness of salvation. Well, the Hound of Heaven is here today, fiercely tracking us down. And he's calling to you and to me. Jesus says, will you climb down the tree, climb down the ladder of pseudo-success? Because I want to elevate you. I want to fill up the soft spots, the stepped-on spots in your life. And then I want to invite you to join me in this cosmic search and rescue mission as you and I together go out and look for the Zacks in our world. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are this kind of a God, someone who seeks us, who lifts us up, who fills up the empty spots. And Lord, you know what they are in each of our lives here this morning. And would you, by your grace and your mercy, reach down and restore us and fill us full of yourself. And then, Lord, give us eyes this week to see people all around us that have stepped on places in their lives, that we might join you in being dispensers of your grace. We ask in your name. Amen.